two. In Judges 2, we'll read the first couple of passages here to start out our lesson today. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bohim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? So in chapter 2, as we begin here, we get a second prologue of sorts, again showing the disobedience of the children of Israel after entering the land. God speaks to them. We'll see again this cycle of repentance, following after God, and then following away again. And likely throughout this study, you're going to hear me say and repeat that cycle nearly every time a new judge comes on scene. And it's a consistent repetition of their cycle of falling away from God, going into disobedience, and having some sort of oppression or some sort of judgment that falls upon them. And not once do we read in this book of Judges that they went their own way, chose their own path, did what they wanted to do, and God was happy with them and blessed them in it. We always see that when they chose their own way, they chose their own desires, that destruction followed. And that's where we start here in Judges 2 and 1. The angel of the Lord comes up and speaks to them. And again, the angel of the Lord here certainly is representative of the pre-incarnate Christ. And you see some of those divine attributes that he's taking upon himself. He says that, I led you up. I will never break my covenant. My voice speaks to you, reminding them of the grace and power that he has. But more importantly, remembering that he's with them. He was the one that was leading them, guiding them, directing them. Again, to remind them that he is close to them as he is to us. And in verse 2, the second part of verse 2 there, he asks kind of a striking and direct question. He said, why have you done this? I told you what to do. Why have you done this? And for those of you who have children or have had young children before, I'm sure you've asked that question to them when they've disobeyed. Why have you done this? Why did you do this? And oftentimes you get a blank stare in return, and there is no answer, but you know what the answer is. It's because they wanted to do it, whatever it was that they did. They chose their desire, their will, over that of the parent. Again, for a child, the answer is simple, because I wanted to. They don't usually say it that directly, but that is the essence of why they did something you told them not to. But for the children of Israel here, God is asking a question. Why did you do this? I told you what you needed to do. I told you what would lead to your happiness, to deliverance, to success. Why have you done this? And that result that came was destruction, and it led them to the realization of their need for God, as we see here in verse 4. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called this place Bohim, which means weeping. And we see the figurative and the literal weeping of the children of Israel multiple times throughout this book. And in our own lives, or just as we think about the life of people, the place of weeping is often easy to come to when we feel sad and we feel sorry. And so oftentimes it's we're feeling sorry for ourselves. They came to this place of weeping. They realized that they had done wrong. But again, what was the result of realizing that wrong that they had done? Again, they came, they cried out, and they realized, yeah, we have fallen short, we have missed the mark. But did that realization of that lead them to a place of repentance, of returning to the Lord, to a place of victory, rather than just staying in this place of weeping? It's so easy to stay in that place of weeping because you can get into that cycle of just feeling sorry for yourself and not taking any action. For us today, what should our response be? We'll turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 there and see what the response for the child of God should be in these circumstances. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, we read, for the love of Christ compels us, Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but him who died for them and rose again. Again, to live and dwell in that place of weeping is not living for Christ. That's living for ourselves, living for our emotion. But here it says the love of Christ should compel us. Again, that compel has a thought of constrain and squeeze together. It should force us to want to serve him, not because we have to, but because we get to, because we want to serve him, because we understand this great love that he has loved for us. It should compel us to go on out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving, recognizing how much that he loves us, how much that he has given to us and for us. Going back now to Judges chapter 2, as we move down in this chapter, we see this new generation coming onto the scene. When all that generation that had been gathered to their fathers, so the generation of Joshua, those who had lived godly even after he perished, that generation now has gone. They've been gathered to their fathers, and another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. How sad this is, how tragic this is that we read here. A new generation comes onto the scene that does not know the Lord, does not know the work that he had done for Israel. And why didn't they know? You would presume because nobody told them. And I think just in the natural place, in the workplace, we train people, we teach people what to do in their job. Again, in my job, if we brought a new employee into our organization and didn't tell them what a defibrillator was or how to use a defibrillator, that would be neglectful on our part if we then responded to somebody who's in cardiac arrest, right? You need to know how to use the tools. We train you how to use the tools. We pass on that knowledge, so much the more in spiritual matters. We think as parents, sometimes we get that emotion of loving our kids and having this joy that's presented to us, this gift from the Lord. But as a parent, our responsibility is a huge one. It is to train up our children in the way of the Lord. It's to teach them the things that God has shown us, to show them the love of Christ, to show them how much Christ loves them. Again, their choice to take hold and to go on. But as a parent, we have a great responsibility to show them and teach them and train them in the things of the Lord. Brother Freestone also said, I mentioned one of his sayings last week, but one thing he would share sometimes with us is that the problem with society today is not delinquent kids, it's delinquent parents. And what he was meaning by that is their parents weren't training their kids, one, just to obey simple rules of cultural norms, but far more than that, parents weren't training their children up in the things of the Lord. And we see that leads to apostasy, not only in Israel's time, but ours as well. The people's spiritual failures were a serious matter, and it sent a dangerous precedent of idolatry that persisted really from that day forward, as we read throughout this book. Going on now down to chapter 2, verses 11. Oops, I must not have put that one in there. 11 and 12, if you have that open still, I'll just read it to you quickly in Judges 2, 11 and 12. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Again, quite a contrast of when we read of what was happening with the people in Joshua's time, how they were following the Lord, and there was victory, and Joshua was leading and directing them. And here we see that they have fallen away. They had bowed down to the gods around them. And I think it was Schofield who said, "The essence of godliness is a willingness to submit to the king, that is the Lord of Israel. But the essence of sinfulness is a growing willingness to submit to the gods of the nations." And that's what they were doing. They were submitting to the gods of the nations instead of the one true God. In our lives today, the lesson still applies. We are surrounded by ungodliness. We are surrounded by a world that really doesn't want much to do with the things of the Lord. And we see that certainly in society, in our workplace, in just the world that we live in, how norms are changing, how things that were once not acceptable now are acceptable. Again, we see that even in the church in the world today, how it's assimilating into some of the forms and fashions of the world around us. Again, the lesson that we see in Joshua is not that we need to be isolationists, but we need to understand, just as we see in Galatians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We need to be on guard. We need to be aware of what is happening around us, watchful and waiting, standing lest we fall or simply become lukewarm. However, Israel did not do this, and they fell back into this all too familiar cycle of sin. And as we read last week, this passage I have up here, God raised up judges for them. He gave them opportunity time and time again to be taken out of this cycle of sin, out of this cycle of rebellion, and look to him, the one true judge. In Isaiah, he says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." And that is what they should have learned. That's what they should have known and what should have taken them on. Continuing on in the chapter, in verse 18 now, we see that the Lord raised up judges for them. And this is that cycle that we see all throughout the book. "The Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of all their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, following other gods to serve them, to bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way." What a tragic and sad statement it is here that we read. This up and down, this hot and cold of the children of Israel, this oppression that led the Lord to pity them, to give them a judge, a revival of sort, and then a falling away, and not just a falling away, but behaving even more corruptly than their fathers did, following after other gods. Again, if our faith and hope are in a man or in a person, we have essentially the same end that these ones had, because that person is, one, not infallible, that person is corrupt, that person is going to die. And if our faith and hope are in that person, it's going to die with them. Again, our roots need to be buried deep into the rock, the one true judge, Christ Jesus, who gives us our hope, eternal hope in him. Jesus, even in his time, understood that there were those who were willing to follow him when things went well. A great multitude followed him because they saw the signs and wonders that he performed on those who were diseased. And going on in John 6, in 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the sign, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent the seal upon him." Again, there was so easy to look around and see Jesus is doing all these wonderful things. He's feeding thousands of people. We can come and get a free meal. And so often people were drawn to that. He was pointing out, you're not seeing the power of what God is doing right before your eyes. You're focused on the loaves, the temporary, the things that will sustain you for just a moment, but not for eternity, as the words that I am speaking will. And ultimately, we see that when all were made to stumble, when the shepherd was struck. Our faith can't be based simply upon material or physical things. It has to be settled upon that firm foundation, which is Christ. Again, if we just want the Lord to provide things for us, material things for us, we're going to be left disappointed at times, because that's not the Lord's plan always, is to give us everything material that we want. Certainly, he provides for our every need. His sole desire is not that we live a pain-free life full of wealth. Again, if I were voting, I would vote for that. That sounds fantastic to me, to never be in pain and never have to worry about financial things. But that's not what the Lord promises us. The Lord promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He promises us that he will meet our every need according to his riches. The Lord wants us to rest and hope in his love and his power to save, to redeem, to strengthen, and to take us onward and upward, continually coming and seeking and searching for more of him, not for more of the loaves, but for more of his word, allowing him to work in us, to remove those things that would keep us from going on with him, and allowing him to fill us with his fullness. Now going on back to Judges in chapter 2, down to verse 20 and 22, we see the Lord's anger arouse against the children of Israel because of this continued disobedience. In Judges 2 and 20, says, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, 'Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them, or as their fathers did, or not.'" Test here, of course, does not mean that there was doubt in the Lord's mind of what the outcome was going to be. He knew what was going to happen. The Lord knows all things from beginning to end. What he was giving here is an opportunity for them to understand the state of their heart, to have this knowledge and experience demonstrated in their own life. And we can look at the connection of these two verbs here, to test or to prove, and that connection to keep or not to keep. We see that is what the Lord was trying to prove to them. And this wasn't something new in Deuteronomy. I can just read it to you here. That came out pretty small. But in Deuteronomy, this was not something that was new to the children of Israel. They had seen this before. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Again, sounding very much like what he's speaking to them here in the book of Judges. He gives instruction. He makes plain what his will is for us. Again, it's the way that is the best way. It's not a way of just him wanting to crush us and smother all the fun that we could have in this life. But God knows what's best for us. He knows what's best for our people. And that's what he desires for us today. He wants his best for us. Just as a parent wants the best for their children, and you guide them, you direct them, you provide for them, you train them in these things, their job is simply to follow that instruction. Again, you're not telling them things that will harm them, things that will soak up all the fun in life. It's simply, you know what's best by experience. God knows all things, and he sets a path for us that we can live in joy and truth and peace. Again, that when our faith is tested, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. God knows all things, but he allows us to know them. He teaches us. He allows our faith to be proved by the trials and the things that we experience, by us resting and realizing that work that he is doing in and through us in these things. So now, finally, after that lengthy intro, we finally get to our first judge. But this background, this context, is the state of the people and the cycle that we see them in. I think it's important to spend the time to understand this is who Israel was. This is what they were going through. This was their experience. And this was consistent throughout the book of Judges. And this is what led God to bring these judges, as we read just a moment ago. As we go through this, we will spend some time looking at these. I will point out the meanings of all their names as we go through this study, because I think each points to a description of the one true judge in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at each of these judges, certainly we're going to spend some more time on certain ones than on others, just by the mere fact of what's recorded about them and what we know about them. Judges like Gideon, Deborah, Samson, we know a lot about them. There's a lot recorded, where others like Tola, Jair, and Shamgar, there are only a few sentences. But regardless, the Lord's work in each one of those is extraordinary. And these were just people that the Lord called upon who had willing hearts to do his work. So with that, let's look at this first judge as we wrap up this morning. Judges chapter 3 and verse 7, we read, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years." Why does he have to say his name so many times? "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, he raised up a deliverer for them, And he delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into their hands. And he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so that the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. His name means, Othniel here, his name means force of God or lion of God. The first judge of Israel after Joshua died. He won the right to marry Caleb's daughter after recapturing Debir. We read that back in Joshua. We see in verse 7 here that cycle that we've become so familiar with already, even in the first two lessons, is that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Again, the cycle of sin, forgetting the Lord, doing what was right in their own sight, suffering oppression at the hands of a foreign king or enemy, crying out to God in deliverance from a judge that God raises up. We see that they forgot the Lord. They were unmindful of him. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17, we read again another example of this that's not new to this generation. In Deuteronomy 32, in verse 17, it says, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to gods new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Of the one, the rock who begot you. Again, to me, those are powerful words that make this very personal. This was their father, the rock, the one that begot them, that brought them and gave them everything, that delivered them. They forgot him. They were unmindful, meaning they were deprived or they forgot all that he had given them. Again, naturally, in our own lives, how could you forget the ones that gave you life, your parents, the one who provides for your every need? Again, this is what they did here, of the one who begot them, their heavenly Father. And again, in our own lives, do we ever do the same? I mean, maybe not, we just black out and forget God completely, but do we ever choose our own ways? Do we ever fill ourselves with doubt and fear? If you have a flesh, then the answer is likely yes, we have been there ourselves. Choosing our will, choosing our way, choosing our desire over his. Forgetting or just choosing to ignore his instruction and choosing to do things differently. Here we read that they served the Baals and the Asherah, things that were strictly prohibited in the law for them to do, to serve foreign gods, to worship idols, strictly prohibited for them. Yet these idols, these things that stuck into their lives, became a snare for them throughout their history of idolatry. For us today, again, we don't typically have wooden images or stone images in our home that we pay homage to or worship in that form. But in our lives, there are things that can be idols to us, things that can distract us. Just think about anything that can take our mind or our focus off of the Lord and put it on something other than him. It can be family, it can be things, money, career, whatever it is, certain people or relationships. Anything that takes our mind off of the Lord fully and wholly can become a distraction and something that hinders us from going on with him. And so they were sold into the hand of their enemy, into the king of Mesopotamia. Sold has a thought here of surrender. This king, Cushan-Rishathaim, means twice wicked. I guess once wicked wasn't good enough. His name means twice wicked. They served him for 8 years, yearly raising a tribute unto him. It must have created a great amount of labor and hardship for them to serve him and provide all these things as tribute to him, and still try to provide for their family. Again, to me, a picture of what we are taught in the New Testament is you can't serve two masters. Can you imagine the amount of just labor for these ones here of trying to produce enough to please this king and also trying to produce enough to sustain them and their families in our life? We don't have that time or that energy to serve two kings. We either serve the Lord or we serve ourselves. Finally, they cried out. That thought there is, they literally shrieked from anguish and danger. They had turned to idols and emptied themselves and found themselves hopeless. Yet they cried out to God, who himself tells us, call unto me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. How sweet our Lord is, how gracious he is to us. Othniel means Lion of God, Lion of the tribe of Judah. Again, the picture is there for us to see the Almighty. Again, Judah goes out first. He was first in leading out. After Joshua died, the tribe is the first of the judges as well. This deliverance that he brought could have been lasting. They could have been sustained on this deliverance if they had only turned and trusted in the Lord. This man seems to have been an experienced warrior. We see that he attacked and defeated Kirjath-Sefer. Last week we read about that. He lived and fought under Joshua. This man continued with the Lord despite the apostasy of the people around him. Despite all that was going on, the darkness that he lived in, he continued to serve the Lord, and he was sensitive and ready when the Lord called him into service. Again, what I marvel at in the study of Judges is that these are just everyday people. These are just people that look to the Lord, that trust in the Lord, and when the Lord calls upon them, he does an extraordinary work through them. How? Because we read the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Much like we read about Joshua, a man in whom was the Spirit. David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward after he was anointed. For us, we understand in our lives today that the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each as he wills. It is in the enabling of the Holy Spirit that made Othniel successful. A surrender to God and his ways. Again, a man that went out to war and defeated the enemy, not by his own strength, but by the strength of the Lord. That is what it is for us today. We go out and we're successful because we put on the armor of God. We stand fast, not by our own strength, not by our own might, but by his strength and might. Again, not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit, strengthened in the power of his might. Peter and John, when they were speaking in Acts, they prayed in that place where they were assembled, was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a moment there, but as you read the end of that, they went out and they spoke the word of God with boldness. It was an enabling to do the will of God. Yes, an enabling for us to have a personal understanding and the depth of the word of God. What a great and tremendous and necessary gift the infilling of the Holy Spirit is. But the result is a life lived for him, a life surrendered to him, to speak the word of God with boldness and to do what he calls us, enables us, and strengthens us to do. Othniel judged Israel. Again, the thought there from last week is to pronounce a sentence as standard as we think, but also to go on and to govern and administer for them. He went to war and delivered them from the hand of their enemies. And again, not many details of what that battle looked like or who all was involved. Yet, Othniel went to war against an army that was probably superior in training and had far more men and equipment than he did. But God is not limited. His will prevail when it's his will. When we surrender to it, what great peace we can have to know that even in what seems to be an impossible situation, he will make a way. And that all too familiar passage to us in Zechariah. So he answered me and said to me, "The word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by my might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The Spirit of the Lord is mighty. It came upon Othniel in this moment to judge on behalf of God's people. The Lord will work and accomplish these same great feats in us today. Again, not to defeat some great army of the enemy, but to defeat that enemy that surrounds us and prowls about that would keep us from God's best. God gave them a victory, and after this victory came peace. There is peace in our lives as we surrender to him and allow him to work that victory in our lives. And that's where we will leave the children of Israel today on a high note. We will leave them in peace. Lord bless you.